We'll be looking at Romans chapter 3 this morning, Romans 3, verse 21 through 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thank you for following along as I read. You may be seated.
Let's pray once again. Father, this is not just the word of man. It is the word of the Lord. It is the word of the living God. And Father, we thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Father, open our eyes to behold Christ. Open our eyes to behold the cross, which is the only thing really that we can glory in and boast in. And Father, I pray that you will do a work in every heart according to the need that's there, if it's encouragement or if it's conviction, if it's salvation this morning, Lord. Someone is unsure. Someone has never received Jesus personally as Savior and Lord. Might today be the day of salvation. For your honor and glory, we pray these things. Many, many important questions that as human beings we ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? But the greatest question, I believe, is this. How can a man be right before God? Job asked that question. Job chapter 9, verse 2, he said, how can a man be in the right before God? Job chapter 9, verse 2. That's another way of saying or asking, how can I be sure of eternal life? How can I be sure of heaven? How can I be sure that when I leave this life, this existence, I will be with him rather than eternally separated from him in conscious torment and pain in hell? Beloved, do you know that most everyone in the world thinks they're going to heaven? But most everyone is wrong about how to get there. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and a broad gate, a wide gate, and many, many are those who enter by it. Then Jesus said, there's a narrow road that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The vast majority of people in the world have the wrong idea about heaven, the wrong idea about how to be right with God. Now, since God is God and we are not, he has the right, he has the prerogative to define the terms and conditions by which we can be right with him. He's God. The problem is we don't really understand who God is. Now, most people today, many people, I would say the majority of people, would agree with the statement that God is love. And He is. Praise God. I made reference to the wedding yesterday that happened right here. And the text we looked at was 1 John chapter 4. God is love. He's the source of love. So we talked about that as the young couple stood here before God and witnesses. And we reminded them, as we reminded ourselves, that we cannot truly love one another unless God, unless we're related to God, who is the source of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so most people today would agree with the statement that God is love. And therefore, that because God is love, everyone's going to heaven one day. There are people in the evangelical church, in fact, there's a book out now, Love Wins, that is teaching heresy that ultimately, in the end, everybody will go to heaven regardless of what you believe, regardless of the path you were on, regardless of what you've done with Jesus Christ. What we forget is that God is also the judge of all the earth. He is the God who is love. But He's also the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He's the judge to whom we are accountable. There's nothing hidden from His sight. See, we all have a sin problem. We're born with it. And unless God moves into our life through the new birth, through regeneration, conversion, we are going to be captive to that sin nature. We are going to continue to live our own life and we're going to want to call the shots. Captive to that sin nature and its evil desires. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been presenting this really awful but accurate picture of humanity and its depravity. If you've been with us, it just was a catalog of the depravity of the human race, all under sin. Jerry read it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 100% of the human race were born with that sin nature, and we have that bent to sin and live life our way rather than God's. Because God is not only love, but because He is the judge of all the earth, He must deal with sin. It must be punished. God would not be God. He would not be good if He merely winked at sin and said, oh, you human beings, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. It's all right. No big deal. God would not be God. God would not be good. God would not be just. He would not be righteous if that's how He treated sin and evil. So Paul presents here how God, on the one hand, can be forgiving of sinners, justifying sinners who come to Him in simple faith and trust to a merciful God. How God can forgive sinners and justify sinners and at the same time be just and the one who punishes sin. That's what our text is about. We must understand God's way of salvation. How can God make a way for sinners to be right with Him? We need to put on our thinking caps. This isn't an easy passage to go through, but it's, some people have referred to this as the most important passage in the Bible. It's the core. It's the core of the gospel. It's the core of what we believe. So let's put on our thinking caps. Let's try extra hard this morning to focus in. God's way of salvation. Notice, first of all, God's way of salvation reveals His righteousness. God's way of salvation reveals His righteousness.
Verse 25, it says, whom, and that's Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. What was it that demonstrated his righteousness? In a word, it was the cross. The cross. That was a public demonstration of the righteous character of God. God put his Son on a cross, his only begotten Son. He displayed him publicly as what? As a propitiation. Big word. It means an atoning sacrifice that appeases, satisfies the wrath of God against sin. It was a sacrifice. It was in his blood, it says, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice in his blood. Why was it necessary? Why was this display of God's righteous character necessary? Why? Look at verse 25, the word because. These little connecting words are important. Because, it says, in the forbearance of God, God passed over the sins previously committed. He passed over the sins. He left the sins of men, as it were, unpunished to the fullest. It's referring to past history before the cross. God passed over the sins previously committed. God did not exact the full penalty for the sin of man. It looked as though he was dealing lightly with sin and superficially with sin before the cross. Think, for example, of Moses. Moses, the one who had the privilege of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, the Ten Commandments, if you saw the film. Moses, though, before all that, he what? He murders somebody. He kills an Egyptian and buries his body in the sand. God could have struck Moses dead because the penalty for murder is the death penalty in the Bible. But God didn't. He gave Moses the privilege of being the leader. He said, Moses, I've still got a plan for you. And it appeared you could think, well, God, you're not dealing justly with sin. With the murderer. David, King David, committed adultery. Committed murder. Murdered the woman's husband. Murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And yet God, although he had consequences in his life, David did, God allowed David the privilege of continuing as king, and God continued to use him. God continued to work with people like that and did not send them to hell when they died, those who had believed in God. But it appeared that he was dealing lightly with their sin, that he was just passing over. In fact, it says he passed over the sins previously committed. He did not exact the full penalty. It appeared that God was not being just. He was not being true. Because sin must be punished. God himself said, the soul that sins will die. Ezekiel. But notice it was only a temporary passing over of sin, because God's plan all along was to send his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for sin. And so God displayed this publicly at the cross because God had previously passed over the sins that had been committed. Through the ages, God was looking ahead to the death of his Son, to the Lamb of God, whom Scripture says is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan from eternity past. But it was necessary then for God to demonstrate that he's a righteous God, that sin must be dealt with. There's a penalty. Somebody has to pay. Otherwise, he would not have been just. So at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness. He showed himself to be just and a fair and righteous judge, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the cross, God gave the full expression of his hatred of sin and evil. Do you know how bad sin is? Do you know how sinful sin is? Do you know how evil and wicked sin is? And folks, remember, it's not just, as we've said many times, it isn't just the level of an Adolf Hitler or an Osama bin Laden or whomever. It's you and me. James says that if we offend in one point of the law, we break one point of the law, we're guilty of it all. James 2:10. Do you know how sinful sin is? You look at the cross and see that the Son of God, utterly sinless, God poured out his wrath on his Son. That's how sinful, that's how serious sin is. If God had said, the death of my Son, the death of my Son, the second person of the Trinity, the death of my Son is too costly, I'll just love sinners into heaven. I'll just forgive them without the blood of Christ. God would have been unjust. God would have been unrighteous. God would have been untrue. God would have ceased being God. That's impossible. The cross had to be there. The cross was a public display of his righteousness, his character, that he is the just judge. He must punish sin. And for you and me here this morning, we will either pay for our sin throughout all eternity, or we will find someone who has paid it for us, and we by faith will accept his merits on our account. That's the gospel. That's salvation. Because somebody has to pay for your sin. At the cross, Jesus substituted himself for the sinner and took the wrath meant for us. And now he provides grace. He provides justification. He provides life to everyone. Well, that's what many believe. Since God is a God of love. And Christ died for the sin of the world, which he did. Then everybody's in. Love wins. No. What does it say? End of verse 26. He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's a message that more and more we in America are going to be hated for, persecuted for. When you stand up and you bear your testimony, and you say, I believe Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you know, in this pluralistic culture, where it's going. But the cross was where God publicly displayed his righteous character, showed himself to be a just judge who must deal with sin, and at the same time providing a way to justify believing sinners. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for the cross. Secondly, God's way of salvation eliminates human boasting. God's way of salvation eliminates or excludes human boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Boasting, bragging is related to pride. Pride is the greatest of all sins, biblically. Pride is the root sin. It's the root sin of unbelief. Those who do not believe, those who do not accept the gospel, those who say, no, thank you, God, I'll go my own way. What's the root of that? It's pride. It's pride. Now, I want to call the shots. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Pride. Pride was the first sin in the universe. Satan, when he fell from his status of being the chief angel created by God, Isaiah chapter 14, which scholars believe is a reference, has kind of a two-pronged reference to a human ruler, but also picturing Satan. Isaiah 14, verse 13, you, Lucifer, you, Satan, said in your heart, and then five times, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. God said, no, you won't. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Pride, as Satan desired to sit on the very throne of God, but God brought him down. Pride was the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent came and beguiled her, tempted her. Has God really said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Twisted the word, denied the very word of God? How relevant is that today? Eve thought, oh yeah, I want to be like God. Adam, pride was the sin of Adam. He wanted his way, not God's. He wanted to be the one determining his destiny and calling the shots. His sin brought the entire human race into misery, the fall of the human race. God puts it on Adam. In Adam all die, so in Christ there is life. Pride was the sin of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. We've referred to this often. It's interesting how I keep coming back to this, but it is so relevant once again. Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, when Jesus told this parable to illustrate those that are opposed to God because of pride and those who come humbly and are accepted by Him. Luke 18, 11 or 10, two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Very likely he did that. He probably did fast twice a week. He probably did pay his tithes religiously, but he was lost. He was proud. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God's way of salvation excludes human boasting. You know, as human beings, we are inveterate, habitual boasters. It is ingrained in us. It is the language of our fallen natures. We are repulsed by it when we observe it, and we're around it in others, aren't we? Who wants to be around a boastful person who's always bragging about themselves and their accomplishments? That gets old in a hurry. We're repulsed by it, but we are blind to it in ourselves. And here, the Word of God says the cross, God's way of salvation excludes human boasting. The cross proves the utter futility of being able to approach God based on our puny little works and our efforts, our good deeds. Think of it, if man could be saved because he earned it by being good enough. If a man could be saved because he had earned it by being good enough, the cross would not have been necessary. If salvation was based on keep 51% of God's requirements, just do a little bit more good than bad. You know, that's what most people believe. A little bit more good than bad, and I'm acceptable to God.
No, friends, no. But if that was the case, then why would the cross have been necessary? Because God's standard is perfection. And it's impossible for us to keep it. But Christ did. So He could offer the perfect sacrifice and absorb all of the wrath of God and the punishment of God for sin. The vast majority of people are proud that their morality makes them acceptable to God. Well, God, look at me. I'm a member of the church. I've even given money to the church. And sadly, friends, sadly for many, it's no different for many than I'm a member of the country club or I'm a member of the service club, which not necessarily bad things. But if I'm see membership in a church just a way of being visible, what good is that? For some, it's their baptism. Perfect attendance in Sunday school. Whatever. To be saved, the Bible says we must humble ourselves and come as a child. And that is difficult for the natural man. In fact, apart from grace, it's impossible. But humility paves the way for the grace of God to invade our lives, regenerate us, convert us. Matthew 5:3, it begins with humility. The first beatitude, right? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They said the natural man resists humbling himself. Yet we must, if we are going to be saved, if we are going to come God's way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's way excludes boasting. Why? Because salvation is a gift. It's a gift. It's not working for it, earning it, meriting it, but receiving it by faith from God. I remember a couple that we lived next to up in North Dakota, across the backyard fence, and we would visit with them socially. And it soon became clear that the religious system they were in, it was doing enough, and hoping that when you die, you've done enough. And the bondage it produced in our friends. And the burden and the load, as Jesus said, they bind heavy loads upon you, which they themselves are not able to bear. But notice verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous before God. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And even that faith, beloved, even that faith is a gift of God, right? Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9, say it with me. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I'm so grateful that God reached down in my life, and I don't understand all of this. But the more I read the Scripture, the more I realize that I was trapped in the miry pit of sin, and unless God had come to me and grabbed me, and drew me to Himself, because no man can come, Jesus said to him, unless the Father draws him. And God gives even the ability and the sight to believe and to receive. It's all of grace. So boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. The only boasting that's appropriate for a Christian is the cross. It's Christ. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, God forbid, may it never be that I should glory, that I should boast, except, what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we are so prone to boast in what we think we've done. It's only Christ. There's something terribly abnormal. There is something terribly inappropriate with Christians who boast in themselves. But there is something very beautiful. There is something very appropriate. There is something very right about Christians boasting in the cross and boasting in Jesus Christ. It's the song of heaven. Mark it well, friends. Nobody in heaven will be boasting that somehow they were smart enough to get there, or that they did enough to get there. Or even like this, you know, old Joe down there in the other place, man, he just, I mean, never had faith, but I saw the light. No. The praise and the glory and the boasting is Jesus Christ and His mercy and His grace. Hallelujah. Revelation 7:10. Here's the song of heaven. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God, not to me and my whatever to get there. No. Salvation belongs to God. So there's no boasting. God's way of salvation excludes boasting. Now, let's go to point number 3. And on your outline, it's really point 4. But I want to deal with 4 before we deal with 3. So we're going to deal with verse 31. God's way of salvation upholds the law. God's way of salvation upholds the law. Verse 31 says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, this is an important point because Paul is answering the question of some, and we hear it all the time. Since salvation is of grace, since salvation comes not from keeping the law, but from grace, then isn't the law passé? Isn't the law nullified? Isn't the law of no purpose? Isn't it worthless? What does Paul say? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What establishes the law? God's way of salvation. Grace. And you say, unpack that a bit. Let's unpack it. How does God's gospel of grace and salvation by grace through faith, how does that establish the law? Well, first of all, the law shows us how sinful we are and how much we need grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 20, just above these verses. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How many people, even maybe some in here, have believed that somehow keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, doing enough good, living by the golden rule, that somehow that's what God finds acceptable? What does verse 20 say? By the works of the law, by these things, nobody will be justified in his sight through the law. Here's the purpose of the law. It shows us how sinful we are. Why? The standard is perfection. The law is simply a reflection of God's righteous character. And it's 100% that is the standard. Not 51% and doing a little bit more good than bad. So we see the perfect standards of God's righteousness. We see the law. We see the Ten Commandments, and we've broken all of them. Every one of us has. And we say, I'm doomed. It's hopeless. It's impossible. And it is. Grace, the gospel, God's way of salvation by grace through faith, establishes the law. And remember, the law is our tutor to what? To point us to Christ. We need Christ. So the gospel, God's way of salvation, establishes the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. See, the law leads us to the one who perfectly kept the law. So his sacrifice was infinitely worthy and acceptable to God. In his death, as the infinitely worthy Lamb of God, he paid the penalty that the law required. Suppose God said, oh, you kept 70% of the law. You kept 51% of the law. Good job. you tried so hard. Come in. No. No. The law. The law. The law. Condemns us. Because we've all fallen far short of the glory of God. But in the death of His Son, God took His law with full seriousness and all of its demands. And took all that the law required, all that penalty, and put it on His Son. So God shows how important the law is. But also, God's way of salvation in establishing the law, not only in justification, but sanctification. Big word, sanctification. Meaning, God's work in the believer to make us more like Jesus, to bring spiritual growth and being conformed to Christ. That's sanctification. See, salvation not only gives us a new standing before God, that's justification. Grace gives us a new heart, a new ability to please God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. The Holy Spirit comes in. There's a new desire to serve Christ. There's a new power to what? To fulfill the deeds of the law. Look at Romans chapter 8. Turn a few pages to the right. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now get this. In order that what? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grace gives us a new standing with God. He declares us righteous. And grace gives us a new heart, a new nature, whereby we begin to live a life pleasing to Him. Oh, faltering steps. We stumble in many ways. But the overall direction of the believer now is, I want to please the One who died for me. I want to live for Him who died for me. And I can't do that in my own strength. But it's through the Spirit, those who walk according to the Spirit. We'll study that more in Romans 8. See, there's something wrong with the salvation that people say, yeah, I'm a believer. And there's no desire to live for Christ. Now, we can't be anyone's judge, right? We're the judge of no man's heart. God alone can see that. But where there is life, where there is conversion, where there is regeneration, there will be fruit. There will be evidence. The Bible's clear about that. All right. Fourthly, God's way of salvation is the same for everyone. God's way of salvation is the same for everyone. Verses 29 and 30. Let's read 28 through 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now we might pass over that last word, one. But I really think that's the key to the understanding what Paul is saying here. He's probably reaching back as a Jew to the most important verse to a Jew in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4. They call it their Shema. S-H-E-M-A. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And the Jew repeats this every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It was monotheism that defined Judaism. All the nations around were polytheists. The Romans had their pantheon. The Greeks had their pantheon, all their gods. But Judaism was unique in that it was monotheistic.
The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And notice Paul says, God who justifies the circumcised, that's the Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised, those are the Gentiles. It is also by faith. He is one God. Therefore, here's the point. One way of salvation. Doesn't matter who you are. There's one way. Since God is one, it only stands to reason logically that He has one way of approaching Him. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God's way of salvation is the same for everyone. It's by grace through faith in Christ. As some say, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone. And this truth gripped Paul. This truth of the gospel so gripped him and compelled by the love of God that he went throughout the known world of his day, didn't he, with this message of grace. The gospel's for the rich man, the poor man, the educated, the less educated, the down and outs, the up and outs. God's way of salvation. It reveals His righteousness. It eliminates human boasting. It upholds the law. It establishes the law. And it's the same for everyone, whoever, wherever, whatever they are or have become. So have you personally received Christ? Are you here this morning? I can't look into your heart. It's very possible there's a young boy here, a young girl here. There's a middle-aged man, a middle-aged woman, maybe a senior citizen for whom you've never truly understood the gospel or you've never truly come God's way of salvation. Apart from anything you can do or anything you can offer, the gospel is for you. You may be the greatest criminal, the most notorious person in the county, or you may be one of the most leading citizens of the community. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So how do you come? You come as you are. You come as you are. You come with your sin. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You don't clean yourself up before you come. God's the one that cleans you up. But you must come willing to turn from whatever you're trusting in and turn and repent of sin and embrace Christ by faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Bible says repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. You come to God and you say, oh God, like that publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I deserve condemnation. You promised grace. If I believe and receive Christ as the one who died in my place. And when do you come? You come now. You come today. Now is the accepted time. I'm telling you, I'm in my early 60s, and I am becoming more and more aware that there are so many people younger than me, sometimes much younger than me, that are passing into eternity, sometimes in the prime of life, not knowing that was their last day on earth. Have you trusted Christ? Seriously, friends, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Or is it just a facade? Deep down in your heart, are you sensing that something is right? Do you have a desire to live for Christ? Do you have the witness of the Spirit? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you know for sure? Would you bow your heads, please? As we close in prayer, this is between you and God. It's between you and God. You can pray a simple prayer right now. And over the years of the ministry of this church, there have been those who, in a service like this,
heard the word, understood the gospel. Received Christ by simple faith like a child. Pray this prayer in your heart. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have resisted you. I know that I'm guilty of breaking your law, which condemns me. I believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died in my place as the one who bore my sin, the penalty, my punishment. I turn from myself, my sin, to Christ. I receive Him as my Savior and Lord. I trust in Him alone. Make me your child. Come into my life and help me to live for you. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of hearing the gospel. For some, Lord, it's common knowledge. And yet, Father, we need to hear the gospel again and again. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the word of truth. For any, Lord, who have sincerely prayed this morning for you to come in and deal with that sin issue and to wipe their hearts clean, white like snow, though they be red like crimson. Father, thank you for the promise that that's what you do for the believing sinner. It's because of the cross, where you showed your righteousness to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we praise you. To you belongs all the glory. Help us, Father, to live for you in these days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.